Genesis chapter 50, if you'd turn there, please. We're coming in for the landing, Lord willing, next week. We will land the plane on Genesis. I promise not to cry. You'll probably cheer, but at any rate. The Minter Minute today has to do with the virgin birth. A lot of people ask about the virgin birth, and of course it's mocked in Time Magazine and Newsweek almost every year at this time because there's a total misunderstanding just because it doesn't fit some sort of a scientific view. The purpose behind the virgin birth is to see to it that Christ would be born of a human. He had to be human in order to identify with us, yet not take on the sin nature of a human. And so he's born of Mary, and when she's questioning this in Luke and in Matthew, it says that the Holy Spirit has come upon her and implanted this seed in her. And it appears as though, well, Joseph, through the line of Joseph, being not the father, still Mary was born through a human line. Why wouldn't she carry on the sin nature to this particular offspring? The reason being that in Romans 12 it says, "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and sin is passed upon all men, that all have sinned." It appears as though in Scripture that the male carries the sin nature, wouldn't you believe it? And that's why we're blamed for everything. But this bypasses the sin nature for Jesus, and that's a one-minute explanation of the virgin birth. Okay, a lot more on that. Genesis chapter 50, if you'd turn there, please. We're going to read the text here in just a moment. I want to give you a very brief review, though, and that is this. Last week, we looked at the life of Jacob at the very end of his life, when he calls in all of his sons and he pronounces sort of a prophetic view of what's going to happen to them in their lives. And we focused on Judah because he made it very, very clear that it's through the line of Judah that someone is coming that's going to be a conquering king of all nations. So though Jacob has lived a pretty scandalous life in many respects, the last 17 years of his life while he's in Egypt, things seem to turn around. He has an eternal perspective. He wants to be buried in the land of Canaan and not in Egypt. And so there was more of a focus on his maturity at this time, which I'll mention a little bit later on. So that's kind of the review of that. Now today, we are going to be looking at the text we're going to read has to do with the actual burial plans for Jacob. And if you want to really get into burial studies and all embalming and everything else, I could make something of that text, but it's just a narrative. I've got another way of sort of looking at this, though we will look at the text. I'll read it. We'll make some comments on it. But bottom line is we want to spend our time looking at comparing the character of Jacob and Joseph as both of them come to the end of their lives in Genesis chapter 50. Starting in verse 1, we read this. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as you made him swear to you.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Etad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.' That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place for Ephron from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father." And now, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something that has, I wouldn't say troubled me, but I know is in here, because there are little hints in other places that it is in here. But you have to face the family dynamic. And the family dynamic is that the family have all moved down to Egypt in this place called Goshen, which we've studied and talked about. It's a very fertile area. Jacob with his 12 sons, this is where the nation of Israel is going to start. But you have to pause, and you've got to be asking yourself the question, how is everybody getting along? After all, 10, not Benjamin, but 10 of the brothers tried to kill Joseph, the second youngest. Not only did they try to kill him, when that plan didn't go through, they sold him into slavery for many, many years. They put incredible pain in his life. Now, he has said he's forgiven them in chapter 45. They're all gathering around daily, milking goats and picking grapes and going about their day labor. And they're bound to be bumping into each other. You're out picking grapes and there's Joseph next to you. Oh, that's right, I tried to kill you. How you feeling today, by the way? How's the weather? You know that something is going on here. And the rest of the chapter, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, tells us that the brothers didn't really believe that Joseph had forgiven them. How did Jacob feel, knowing that he had played favorites with Joseph over all the other brothers, knowing that he had caused so many dysfunctional problems in the family? He's got to be wrestling through these issues. You just can't move on. There are just little tidbits, little hints here and there. When Jacob arrives, he's 130 years old, and he dies in 147, so he spends 17 years in the land of Goshen. And the fact that at the very end of his life, he tells Joseph, back in chapter 47, not the others, just Joseph, he pulls him aside and he says, "Promise me, you will not bury me in Egypt." Why? Because Egypt was the Babylon of that day. It was the world of that day. And he wanted to be with his covenant family, the true believers. And so we see an understanding of his growth and his spiritual maturity is starting to take place. Now, the overview of this particular narrative here, there are several things that just sort of pop out, that just sort of are on display. Joseph's feelings. Look at what it says here. In verse 1, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then he gave directions that would take place. Even the Egyptians say they mourned. These are passionate words, that he wept and he threw himself upon his father and he cares and I want the embalming to take place. And he goes before Pharaoh's court and he asks that he could have his father buried in the land of Canaan. He's taking charge in the midst of a lot of hurt and pain, and who knows what his brothers are thinking. It talks about his feelings, and there are numerous places where it talks about Joseph weeping. You never hear about his brothers weeping. And I think a lot of that speaks to the fact that they are still struggling with this entire family dynamic that hasn't been totally resolved, at least in their minds. There's a faithfulness to Jacob's request that Joseph wants to carry out. Goes to Pharaoh's court, "Please convince Pharaoh that I can take my father and bury him in the land of Canaan." So there's a unique dynamic here. But again, the silence of the brothers. Even when Benjamin comes and sees his father and meets Joseph, and it says Jacob wept and Joseph wept and Benjamin wept, no mention of the brothers. And they're all standing right there. These brothers are troubled, really troubled about what they have done. And they concoct a story, which we'll look at next week, about how they're pretty convinced now that Jacob's gone that Joseph's going to make them slaves. And that's a whole other dynamic for next week. But what I want to spend the time on today is, you know how often I say, step into the storyline, feel what's going on here. How do we relate to Jacob and how do we relate to Joseph? These are two totally different dynamic characters and people in this whole equation. And character is the architect of our lives. Character determines the direction of your life. Character determines whether or not people look at you and think of you as a hypocrite or a very sincere person. Character is a major issue in Scripture. All throughout Proverbs, many, many things that talk about the fool and the wise person. And we can take a good hard look at Jacob's life, which I'll sweep through in some areas, and we'll take a good hard look at Joseph's life. And you will see that the two of them are dramatically different. And we observe this in life. But interestingly enough, they both die in chapter 50, and both want to be buried in Canaan. Both have an eternal perspective, even though they've lived dramatically different lives. We are judged by the world in many respects as to whether or not we live up to what we claim to believe. Let's take a look at Jacob's character. Jacob is born from with a twin brother, Esau, as you well know, from Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, there's problems right from the very beginning. We went through all the favoritism that was there. But one day, Esau is out hunting, and he comes back in, and he is famished. He is starving. And he goes to his brother, because Esau, being the older, is the one that automatically gets the birthright, which means he automatically gets probably two-thirds of the inheritance of the family's wealth. And he comes in, and he says to his brother Jacob, he says, I smell this wonderful stew that you've made. Give me some. I'm famished. I'm going to die. I mean, it's very exaggerated. Jacob, though he doesn't steal it, he cheats him out of it by taking advantage of the passion of Esau. He knows Esau's a very passionate, fleshly man. And so he says, sell me your birthright. I'll give you the stew for your birthright. Now, who would do that? But in the moment, and Jacob being crafty and sleazy and a liar and a cheat, took advantage of his brother, knowing full well his brother's character or lack thereof. And he gets the birthright. He was going to get it. Remember what happened? Certainly he was going to get the blessing. All right? Then later on, it's time for Isaac to bless his oldest son. Blessing, when you hear the term blessings, I often sign emails or texts, I'll say blessings. Blessings means may God confer favor upon you. May God protect you. There's many statements in the Bible about blessing, all right? But the blessing here for Isaac as the patriarch to bless one of his sons meant may the Lord be the one that not only protects you, but it's going to be through that line that the Messiah is going to come. And so whether Isaac understood all that, that's what the blessing was, the patriarchal blessing. And so the time comes for that. And what does Jacob do? His mother, Rebekah, tells him to lie, cheat, do everything under the sun to make sure that he winds up getting the blessing. He was going to get it anyway. It was already promised. But through all kinds of finagling and going before his aged father and lying and saying that he's really Esau and all this, here's just another part of his character. He is a sleazy character. And so often, when we're reading something like this, we look at this and we say, you know, I've been cheated in the business world by people like this. Or you might even look and say, I've done this kind of thing in the business world or in my family or wherever. This is why Scripture literally comes alive when you step into the story. So he's deceived, he's lied, he's cheated. And then later on, he even lies to Esau, saying he's going to meet him in a certain place. When he doesn't, when they're trying to reconcile, he eventually goes and lives with his uncle Laban, but he favors Rachel over Leah, the two wives that he marries. And that favoritism carries on to Rachel's children, Benjamin and Joseph. And this favoritism, I've said this over and over again, there is no way in a family you cannot show favoritism to some degree. It just may not be intentional, but people will receive it that way. But in this case, it's intentional. It's absolutely intentional. Then Joseph comes along, and in chapter 37, it says, he loved Joseph more than all of his other sons. It says that blatantly. And then he gets him a coat of many colors. He goes through all this. He turns his back on God in so many places. He hardly ever even mentions God or prayer or anything. And then those last 17 years, when he pulls Joseph in actually pretty early in that time and says, I want you to swear to me you'll take me to Canaan. I want to be with the covenant people of God. And he starts having an eternal perspective. Then he gathers his children around in his deathbed, and we begin to see a change in this man's character and in his life. He didn't live well, but he died well. And I think this says a lot to people that have so many regrets in life, they think they've blown it and so on. As Chuck Swindoll once said years ago, it's never too late to start doing what is right. All right? Great statement, great tagline. Now, Joseph's character, very, very different. Extremely different. And you kind of wonder, you know, how did this happen? How did he turn out the way he did? I want you to know that every single human being that's ever lived is responsible for their own moral character. No matter what kind of a family they came out of, you're still responsible. Don't just fall back and say, well, the sovereignty of God made me this way. God is sovereign, and there's a lot of battles between his sovereignty and moral responsibility, but God doesn't let people off the hook because of how they were treated or how they were born or whatever. Joseph came through the same line with all this. He was favored by his father, but that was actually a detriment in many respects. But here's the first thing we see in Joseph's life. In chapter 37, his father says, I want you to go check up on your brothers. Basically, I don't trust them. Go find them, see what they're doing. And it says, and immediately Joseph obeyed his father. But when Jacob told Joseph to do that, he wasn't asking him to go down to the drugstore and get something a mile away. It was a 50-mile journey to find his brothers, and he was 17 years old. But it was instant obedience to honor his father. Once he meets his brothers and they hate him because of the coat of many colors and the favoritism, they sell him. But he becomes a servant while he's a slave. And it says over and over again, when he is sold into Potiphar's house, it says four different times, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And I was even thinking this past week, was the Lord with him because he was obedient? Or was he obedient because the Lord was with him? Yes. Those are the tensions in Scripture, all right? But it does tell us that God honors those who honor him. And it appears as though as a free moral agent, he does what he knows is right. The next time we see him is that we see him fleeing from Potiphar's wife who tries to seduce him, all right? He flees from her. So here is a moral choice. Here is an opportunity. He has ethical choices. He has moral choices. He has all kinds of choices. Here is a moral choice, and he chooses what is right, even though he had to have known this may cost me my life. Because when Potiphar comes home, she accuses Joseph of trying to seduce her, and he's now thrown into prison. But what does he do while he's in prison? The head of the prison recognizes Joseph's character. He recognizes his character, so he puts him in charge of the prison. And so Joseph becomes a servant again while he's in prison. Then we read that when he gets out, he honors Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh now has a dream, and I went through all this a little bit last week, and he interprets that dream. And so over and over again, we are seeing Joseph not drawing attention to himself, but always mentioning God. And then even later on in chapter 45, when his brothers are there, he gathers them and says, hey, don't worry about what you did to me. I know you sold me, but you know, God sent me. He's always putting God at the very, very center. But they themselves couldn't accept it. They just simply couldn't accept it. So I'm going to draw from an old tagline regarding the subject matter of why the world so often looks at us and sees hypocrisy, they don't want anything to do with it, or why they may look at us and go, take me to your leader, all right? Here's the tagline. The gospel is best communicated where the conviction of those who believe it can be observed by those who don't. When Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream and then comes up with an economic plan, what does Pharaoh say? Truly, the Spirit of God indwells this man. Joseph continues to bring up God in every single instance. Whether it's fleeing from the immoral woman, he says, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? When he's talking to his brothers in chapter 45 and forgives them, he said, you sold me, but God sent me. When he's interpreting the dreams of the butler and the baker, he says, God interprets dreams. When he gets out and interprets Pharaoh's dream, he says, God interprets dreams. He never draws attention to himself. He is constantly giving God the glory in the midst of all of this, and his character is so strong. It's so compelling. It's tactile. You can feel it. And everybody around him knows it, and they sense it. And when we get back in a moment, I'm going to show you something I think that's profoundly relevant in the whole subject matter of the burial of Jacob and going to Egypt. But here's the question. The question is this. What causes one person to have the kind of character that Joseph displays and the kind of character that Jacob displayed? If you study their lives and you go through their lives, you can't help but to notice that Jacob rarely mentions anything about God until later on. He doesn't say much about prayer. Joseph, on the other hand, is constantly mentioning God. Even at the end of chapter 50, he says to his brothers, God is going to protect you. A nation's going to come. He has this incredible confidence, and he's constantly making the Lord the absolute center of his life. And so here is what I think is the reason his character comes forth the way it does. Because in Proverbs chapter 9, it tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God honors those who honor him. God honors people of integrity. Go all throughout Scripture, and you'll see it over and over again in Proverbs and different places where it talks about the character of a fool and the character of a wise person. So you go back and you look at all the opportunities that Jacob had, and in every single moment, he made certain decisions as that moment arrived in his life. And it was probably a couple of years ago, I talked about an hourglass, and at the top of the hourglass is all the things that are coming our way, represented by little sand crystals. It's all coming our way. You can't necessarily control hardly any of it. You may have plans, and maybe some of those things come to pass, but there's so many things. There's ethical decisions and moral decisions, and it's all coming. The only time that you have any say in it is at the neck, because once it's dropped, that's your legacy. Once you've lied, cheated, stolen, whatever, that's your legacy. And we've all done those things. This is why you allow the people of Scripture to speak into our lives. All right? The difference is when Jacob had the opportunity to take his brother, take advantage of his brother for the birthright, he made a moral and ethical decision at the moment that it came. And he probably knew enough that that sand was coming his way. And he probably even prepared for it. At the opportunities that he had to steal the blessing, it came. And he made a decision at a moment in time. All of us make decisions every day. Some it might be whether you're going to buy an apple or an orange. But there's a lot of major decisions that are made in life. And some of you know that there are some that are coming right now. And some are moral and some are ethical. And they're difficult. But they will come. And there's a time when they're going to come. And when you look at the life of Joseph, every single situation. He flees from an immoral woman. He leads in prison. He's constantly honoring God. But it's the fear of the Lord that at the very moment that Joseph makes his decisions, he says, how can I sin against God and do this wickedness? He saw it coming because it said day by day she tempted him. He knew that the next day more sand in that hourglass was coming. More moral conviction. Decision-making was coming. And he made it. And he made the right choice. Even if he knew it was going to cost him dearly, which in fact it did. We think of so many other places where constantly, over and over again, God is central to his life. Now, let's go back to the funeral procession. Let's go back and take a look at something here. I underline it in my Bible when I thought about it. Look, if you would, at verse 1 of chapter 50. Joseph throws himself upon his father. He weeps over him. He kisses him. He directs the physicians what to do. Then the last line is, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, this is a heathen land. Why would the Egyptians mourn for Jacob? Particularly the scoundrel that he has been all his life. But I have to believe the last 17 years, there was something about his life that touched the lives of those Egyptians. Just touched it. Because they probably didn't know much about his past. Touched it. But I think that their mourning was caused more by Joseph than by Jacob. It was Joseph whose life and character ended up bringing that family down to Goshen. It was Joseph's character before Pharaoh that caused Pharaoh to say, truly the Spirit of God indwells this man. I want him to be second in command. It is Joseph, not Jacob, who's the one of tremendous character and ministering to the people and coming up with an economic plan and all the different things he did. We're going to honor Jacob because he's the father of Joseph. It's Joseph's character, I'm convinced of, rather than Jacob's, though I'm certain they probably saw something in his life. Because the gospel is best communicated where the conviction of those who believe it can be observed by those who don't. And these were unbelievers, and there's something. Now they're talking about this burial, there's mourning, but you never hear about the brothers mourning and weeping. So they're honoring Joseph, and here it is at the very, very end of Jacob's life. He's passed away in chapter 49, and they're going to take him up to the land of Canaan. And there's a reminder that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah are buried there. There's a reminder that there's some sort of an eternal connection between the covenant people of God in Canaan and God himself, rather than being buried in Egypt and being connected with the world. And you can see this desire, this great passion where Jacob says, please, make sure you honor me in this. And Joseph honors his father in this. And that's how both of them wind up ending out their lives. Joseph lives on for a number of years, which we'll see next week. But we still find that the brothers are not convinced that Joseph has forgiven them. And there's too many people in life that have so many regrets that the brothers, in some respects, are trying to do what many people try to do, and that is they try to forgive themselves. And that's like trying to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. We often talk about, I just can't forgive myself. If somebody forgives you, you are forgiven. You have no ability to forgive yourself. When God forgives you, you are forgiven. It's living in that light. These brothers, because of their lack of character, have trouble believing that somebody else could actually have character and realize, hey, you sold me, but God sent me. All is well. We're fine. I forgive you. They have problems with that. Real struggle. And you'll see the little goofy story they come up with, Lord willing, next week. And it simply shows the lack of real understanding in this. But here's another point. And I want to just make this statement. Doing what is right in life does not guarantee great results. And that's one of the reasons that so many people in Christianity, I tried that. I did that. I prayed every day. I read my Bible. I gave money. I did this, and this bad thing happened to me. Because their understanding of the gospel is a false understanding. That I am now born into the family of God so that I can just reap all the great harvest and treasures and everything here. It's not here. I've said it 1,000 times. It's not here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They've seen them afar off. There are blessings here, yes. But ultimately, it's all there, and that's a false view. And so often, people live that way. They just depart from Christianity because things didn't work out. Joseph did not do that. Doing the right thing does not guarantee the right results as you would think the results would be. Ultimately, for Joseph, God honored him because he honored God. But there's another factor here, and that is this. Let's say Joseph, at the moment of temptation with Potiphar's wife, said, I've done what is right, I've fled, I'm sold into slavery, everything, and here is this situation. I'm done with God. And he gives into the temptation. All right? Now he has to live with what he's given into. Now he's got a conscience that's going to bother him until it becomes seared and he continues to live that way. It's the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts that says, my greatest desire is to always have a clear conscience before God and men. Because every pillow is soft when you have a clear conscience. And people that don't have a clear conscience, no matter how soft the pillow, it's not soft. You'll toss and turn and wrestle and struggle. The Bible does not guarantee that all will be well because you do the right thing, as we've seen in the lives of these two men. But both of them intersect at the end. Both had put their full confidence and hope in the Messiah. Both knew that somebody was coming, as in Jacob's poetic speech last week. He knew that a king was coming that would rule the nations. And when Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, there's another statement about wisdom that may be the most important statement about wisdom anywhere in Scripture, in Timothy, where it says, the Scriptures are written to make us wise unto salvation. Not wise in business, though it's there. Not wise in how to raise a family, though it's there. But wise unto salvation. And you might be visiting family or friends for Thanksgiving, and perhaps you've never heard this before. I don't want to pass up the opportunity to invite you to become very wise today regarding salvation, because Jacob did not get to heaven because he was good. Nor did Joseph get to heaven because he was good. Because there's none good, no, not one, according to Scripture. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the wisdom that Scripture reveals is that somebody took our place. His name is Jesus. Died and paid the penalty for our sin. And forgives us of our sin when we put our faith and confidence in Him. You cannot forgive yourself. Ultimately, only God can forgive you. And He does that when you come to Him and admit, I'm in desperate need of salvation. I can't not possibly save myself. And I can't think of a better time than over this weekend of Thanksgiving to give thanks to God for the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege we've had today to look into your word and to see what you have to say about character. Character and the lack thereof. But most importantly, Lord, what you have to say about salvation. And I would pray that there wouldn't be one person that would leave here today that does not come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by putting their faith in Him and Him alone. And now, Lord, I pray that you would bless the remainder of our day together with family and friends. We'll give you all the glory and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.